Welcome to Personalities of the Bible, a ministry designed to teach Scripture through the many characters of the Bible. May the Holy Spirit guide and bless you as you diligently seek Him.
This is Kings lesson number 53. A spiritually, physically, and emotionally refreshed Elijah travels from Mount Sinai to Abel-Meholah as God commanded. We continue today in Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 6 at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, now turn to Genesis chapter 39. Book of Genesis is dynamite, as you know. Almost everything that we need to know begins in the book of Genesis. It's so aptly named. So we're in Genesis chapter 39. I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. The Lord was, well, I'll start just before 21. While Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed kindness to him and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Okay, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 3. We're in 1 Samuel 3. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 3. The boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Skip down, same chapter, to verse 10. The Lord came and stood there calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. And then the same chapter, beginning of verse 19, the Lord was with Samuel, and he grew up, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, recognized that Samuel was attested as a prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear at Shiloh, and there he revealed himself to Samuel through his word. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13, a few chapters up. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13. You acted foolishly, Samuel said, and he's talking to King Saul of Israel, the first king of Israel. You have not kept the commandment the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Turn to Isaiah chapter 6. The book of Isaiah is dynamite. We're beginning in Isaiah chapter 6, the call of Isaiah. So I'm going to begin in Isaiah chapter 6 at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah, and this was 740 BC, died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe is me, I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is being taken away and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who is to go for us? I said, here I am, send me. And let me see if I want to read the next. That's where I want to stop here. Here I am, send me. Okay, and then finally, find the book Daniel after Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 6. Excuse me, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Daniel 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles of the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of the God of his God in Babylonia, and put in the treasure house of his God. Then he ordered Aspenaz, chief of the court officials, really chief of the eunuchs, to bring some of the Israelites from the royal family and from the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to learn in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. Now, okay, I'm going to just continue on. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. I'm going to stop there. Now God used Noah, Joseph, Samuel, David, and we didn't look at any verses from David, but David's in there, Isaiah, Daniel, and his three friends to accomplish very important work for him. What are some of the common character traits that each of these people had? Noah, Joseph, Samuel, David, Isaiah, Daniel, and his three friends. Well, if you look at all of them, and if you read their stories, and I hope that you have read their stories and will continue to reread them again and again, because no matter how much we think we know, there's always more for us to learn. And we might see something and have read it many, many times that all of a sudden we get the deeper meaning, or we see something that we've never even noticed before. It is really thrilling. It is a testimony that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, those verses that we read in Hebrews chapter 4. So here, if we look at these spiritual giants, and each and every one was in their own way, even though they lived in totally different circumstances and time, for each and every one, God was number one in their lives. It's like all their goal was to honor God with their lives. You know, it's like whatever they did, it was like thinking, how will this impact God? Is this what God wants me to do? Now, I'm going to say a disclaimer here, because these weren't perfect people. You and I, you and I know that Abraham lied his way through his relationship with God for the first 25 or so years that God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, about Sarah being his sister and not his wife. We know that David committed adultery, David lied, David murdered, we know that. But we also know that that behavior brought consequences with it. And that behavior became not the norm for these men. Abraham did become the father of faith one day. David was a man after God's own heart. He really did want to honor and serve God. And the rest of them, the scriptures don't say anything bad about Joseph, about Daniel, about Samuel, about Isaiah. Noah, the only negative about him, even though God, he found favor in God's eyes, was his getting drunk after God off the ark, you know, and he looked at sin starting all over again, this time among his own family members, and we can understand his despair and drinking too much wine and getting drunk. Nevertheless, for each of these people, God was number one in their life. They feared and obeyed God. They feared God in the good sense, and we call that the fear of the Lord. Not only did they hold God in high esteem and reverence, but they understood that God sees them at all times. He hears what they say. He sees what they're doing. He knows the thoughts and the intentions of their heart, that no one's ever going to get away with sin where God is concerned. And that's an important thing for you and for me to understand in our own thinking too, in our own relationship with God, and to teach your children and grandchildren and others who might be asking you questions, spiritual questions. All these people that we talked about trusted God through difficult circumstances. Not one of them had an easy life in honoring and serving God. They did very, very hard service for God that encompassed their entire lives. It wasn't like they had like a 9-to-5 job where God was concerned, and the rest of the time they could do their own thing. It was 24/7. From the time God called them to the time that their life on earth ended, it was all about God and doing the work God gave them to do. They were shining lights in a dark place. They were people of integrity. They were part of the faithful remnant. Each and every one of them had little to no friends. Where Samuel was concerned, God was his best friend. And we probably see that with Daniel. Of course, Daniel had these three friends too, but it's like each of those, Daniel and the three friends, had amazingly close relationship with God. And we see Joseph. We know what he went through, and it was God, 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 God. Probably the same with Isaiah as well. In fact, as we study the various personalities throughout the scriptures, none of them were really popular. And that goes with the turf. It's like they learned that to honor God, to know God, and as they were honoring God, God revealed more and more of himself to them, which is a really good thing. But it comes at a cost, because it comes at wholehearted commitment. All these people that we talked about were kind individuals. They showed kindness to others. Hebrews 11, verse 38 says, "The world was not worthy of any of them." And remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is a faith chapter of the Bible. So that was the assessment of the writer of Hebrews. The world was not worthy of any of these spiritual giants that we've mentioned and that are listed in the book of Hebrews. Now, we've looked at people that God used to do tremendously important work, and they were extremely successful. How much importance in God's selection of these people and use of these people were the following criteria, which are considered extremely important facts or factors for success in our world today? How important to God was that each of these people came from an important family, a VIP, a socially prominent family? Did you say of no importance? You were right. How important was it to God to make the selection of these people, that knowing that these people would have the right connections? Is that what God was looking for? The only one that God wanted them to be rightly connected to was himself. Other than that, it was not about who they knew. How important was it that they had an extraordinary education of their time and day, the equivalent of what we would call today an Ivy League education? Of no importance. How important to it was God, was important to God was it that these people that God used had vast personal wealth and advanced degrees? It played nothing in God's selection. How about intense personal ambition? Okay, that would have disqualified them from the get-go if that was what God saw in them. How about a willingness to do wrong if it means accomplishing your goals? Now, none of these things, these criteria that the world embraces today, are even godly, let alone the basis of receiving God's favor. I want you to turn to the little book of 1 John, almost at the end of the Bible, but not quite, 1 John chapter 2. You know, as we read and study God's Word, and as we get to know God more and more and more and more, we're going to realize that usually God's thinking and God's ways are totally contrary to the world's ways. You know, what the world calls important, God does not. So, and not only does God not consider it important, but more than likely, it's ungodly. But we shouldn't be surprised, because Satan is a prince of this world. All the world's systems are under the power of Satan. That's what it means for him to be the prince of this world. So no matter what system you're dealing with, let's say you're dealing with the legal system, the law, or the medical system, or education, or business, or you name it, they're all under Satan's power, because he's the prince of this world. So things that what people would normally do in any of those things would be contrary to the way God would want his people to act. And you know what? It is a challenge for committed Christians to honor God in very adverse circumstances. But here's what we're told in 1 Samuel, in 1 John chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. These are commands and directions for us. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, which can also be translated as the lust of the flesh, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting about what he has or does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. So it's like we were listening to a whole different drummer, to a whole different melody. And that's something that a lot of people in the world just can't understand. And we might be ridiculed because of our commitment to it, because it seems like on the fast track to being a nothing, you know, that you have no motivation, you have no ambition to do the will of God, that you can't even see, that you probably have never even heard his voice. And the answer is yes, 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 yes. Because you and I know that if we're in a right relationship with God, we're born again, all of our sins have been totally, completely cleansed by the blood of the Messiah. You and I have become holy forever, and God immediately indwelt us in the form of his Holy Spirit, who is now going about transforming you and me to look a lot more like Jesus and to do the important work that God's given us to do. Turn to Romans chapter 13. I'm going to begin reading at Romans 13, verse 1. And it says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, what does this verse really mean? Some people quote it, and they have a wrong understanding. So I'll reread it. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Whoever is in authority has been allowed there by God to accomplish God's purposes. That's what this verse means. Let me read it again. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Does this verse imply that whoever is in authority, let's say of a nation, has obtained God's favor and blessing, and God is happy, I'll use the word happy loosely, is supporting whatever that person does? And the answer is no. This verse does not imply that. This verse only implies that the authority will accomplish God's purpose, that whoever God allows to be in authority, whether it's over a nation, whether it's over like one of the states of the United States, whether it's a school board, whether it's whatever organization, God has allowed that person to be in authority for his purposes, and he will accomplish whatever his purposes might be. Now, going back again and reread verse 13, and it says, "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." Now, if you have your chart of the kings of the divided kingdom, first beginning with Saul, David, and Solomon, and then the kings of Judah, and then the kings of Israel in the northern kingdom, look at the column that says the kings of the northern kingdom, Israel. And look at the names of all these kings, beginning with Jeroboam, Nadab, you can skip down, Ahab, his son Ahaziah, skip down, 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 to the last one, Hoshea. How many of these kings, and we know now from this verse, from Romans 13, verse 1, that none of these men would have been king over the nation of Israel without God allowing them to be in that position. How many of these kings that God allowed to be in that position were godly people that honor God with their lives? If you said zippo, you are right. Every single one is a wicked individual. And they all are wicked in various different ways. It's incredible what a crowd of wickedness is involved here. but every single one was placed in authority by God, or they would not have reigned over Israel. I think the shortest one reigned for a week, but still he was placed there or allowed to be there by God. If God did not allow it, he would have never been king, even though he was there for a week. So there were no godly kings. Now, if you're looking at the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes known as the Northern Kingdom, what was the end result of every king of the Northern Kingdom of Israel being ungodly? The end result was the deportation of the 10 tribes of Israel to Assyria. That God did what God said he would do. That if his people did not repent, he would bring stricter and stricter, more and more devastating consequences for their disobedience. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, as you're turning there, let me just say that we just finished talking about a devastating 3.5-year drought that God brought to the nation of Israel, hoping to lead Israel and Ahab to repentance. And apparently, it had no effect on them whatsoever, which really was very, very hard for Elijah to handle and contributed a lot to his significant depression. So they didn't learn from the discipline that God was giving them. And then it started raining and the drought was over. But never think that when a discipline is over, then its life is normal. Because life is never normal if you continue to disobey God. So Israel will find out soon enough that all the consequences that God promised to bring upon them for disobedience were going to be played out in their own lives. It was going to get worse and worse and worse. It was never going back to sitting around under their own fig tree enjoying the many blessings that God was giving to them. In 2 Kings chapter 17, I'm going to begin reading at verse 21. It says here, When he tore Israel away from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, son of Nebat, their king. Jeroboam enticed Israel away from following the Lord and caused them to commit a great sin. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all of his servants and the prophets. So the people of Israel were taken from their homeland into exile in Assyria, and they are still there. Now I'm going to stop there. Remember that there were representatives of all 10 tribes of the Northern Kingdom that migrated to Judah and stayed there, beginning with Jeroboam and several other times during the reign of these wicked kings. So there were still representatives of all 12 tribes of Israel, land-owning 12 tribes, and the priests and the Levites. So the tribes were still intact. There's no such thing as a lost tribes of Israel. It refers to what I just read here. But remember, it's like these people were deported and dispersed among the huge Assyrian Empire, basically never heard from again. But the representatives, the godly representatives, the faithful remnant is safely tucked away in Judah, at least for the present. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. We're in 1 Kings 19, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. 1 Kings 19, verse 18. And it says, God speaking to Elijah, Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him. What is the one thing that you and I know without a doubt about Elisha? That he was one of the 7,000 of the faithful remnant. He never bowed down to Baal. He never kissed Baal. He never worshipped Baal. Now, let me reread verse 9, go on to verse 19. Same chapter, 1 Kings 19, verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. I'm going to stop here for a moment. Now, okay, do you remember the name of the meaning of the name Elijah? If you said Yahweh is God, you are right. That is what the name Elijah means. Do you know the meaning of the name Elisha? It means God is salvation. Okay, God is salvation. I'm going to go back and reread verse 19, 1 Kings 19. So Elijah went up from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak or mantle around him. I'm going to pause here again. What can we infer about Elisha's family from this verse? First of all, the name Elisha himself, that tells us that his parents love God and were not afraid to name their son God as salvation. You know, in our time today, a lot of people either make up a name for their child, or they look at the movie stars, the soap opera people, and they name their child after their favorite soap star. It's like, names are really important, the meanings of names, and it's like Elisha's parents had to really make a strong personal religious statement by picking the name God is Salvation for their son, Elisha. Also, now I know a lot of people think that Elisha's family was rich because there were 12 pair of oxen here. Let me just see if I got that right again. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. The fact that they had 12 pair of oxen, that shows that they had some means, you know, some money. But I wouldn't say rich, because rich people had servants. I would say, even though the term was probably not used in that day, that we would call Elisha's family maybe middle class. Because they had more than one pair of oxen, but Elisha himself was plowing behind the oxen. He was doing the hard work instead of a servant doing it. Rich people had servants. Abraham had lots of them. Boaz in the book of Ruth had servants. All the kings had servants, of course. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, remember the story of Nabal and Abigail. Well, Nabal had a lot of servants, and he was rich. And the prodigal son talked about in Luke chapter 15. Remember, he thought, I'm going to go back and ask my father to treat me like one of his hired men or hired servants. So if you're rich, you had servants. But Elijah's family probably were comfortable, and they had the animals they needed, but they probably were not considered rich. Okay. They might have even had some economic challenges or some other kinds of challenges because they were worshiping the one true and living God in Baal worshiping Israel. Not just Baal worshiping, but golden calf worshiping, goat worshiping, you know, and everything else involved with the immorality and all the paganism involved. People doing their own thing, the fake priests. So you know how it is when you're standing out, when you're a shining light in a dark place, a lot of people don't like you just for that. Just seeing a godly person sometimes convicts a person, makes them feel dirty or convicted of sin in their lives, even if the godly person is friendly and cordial and kind and all that kind of stuff. Just being around somebody that whose life really is a testament of their commitment to the true and living God brings out the worst in people and horrible, sometimes dangerous behavior in them, directing to the godly people. Now, going back again to 1 Kings 19 and start over at verse 19. So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak or his mantle around him. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come to you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? Now, let's pause here for a moment. Did Elisha, as he was plowing behind the 12th pair of oxen, and he sees this older man come up, did he know who Elijah was? Okay, the answer is absolutely. Everyone in Israel by this time could recognize Elijah. After all, Ahab and Jezebel had been hunting for him for more than 3.5 years. After all, most of Israel had been gathered at the foot of Mount Carmel when Elijah was taunting the prophets of Baal and the prophets of Asherah and had that contest with the sacrifices. Not only was he a wanted man, but he was like, he looked different. You know, he was dressed different. So when Elisha saw Elijah come, he immediately saw him and understood who he was. Now, put a marker here for a moment in 1 Kings chapter 20. We'll be right back to it. And turn to 2 Kings chapter 1. This is future to what we're studying, but I have a point for having us read this. So in 2 Kings chapter 1, I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. And it says, "But the angel of the Lord," and we know that to be Jesus, "but the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, 'Go up and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and ask them, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going off to consult with Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron?'" By the way, the word in Hebrew, Baal-zebub, means Lord of the Flies. I thought you might find that interesting. In verse 4, "Therefore, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you are lying on. You will certainly die." So Elijah went. When the messengers returned to the king, he asked them, "Why have you come back?" "A man came to meet us," they replied, "and he said to us, 'Go back to the king who sent you and say to and tell him, this is what the Lord says, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending men to consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you will not leave the bed that you are lying on. You will certainly die.' The king asked them, 'What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?' They replied, 'He was a man with a garment of hair and with a leather belt around his waist.' The king said, 'That was Elijah the Tishbite.'" Now I'm going to pause there. Turn to Matthew chapter 3 in the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading at Matthew 3, verse 1. If I can get to Matthew 3, that is. Matthew 3, verse 1. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey." I'm going to stop there. Now, frequently God's prophets used and wore cloaks or capes or mantles made of camel or goat hair. Why was his choice of a cape or a mantle or a cloak made of animal skin and fur very practical for a prophet of God? Well, it was extremely profitable or practical because, first of all, it was warm. It was water repellent. It was easy to clean. It certainly left an impression on others. I mean, not everybody in Israel is running around wearing camel fur or goat fur. It was an identification as being one of God's prophets, one of the prophets of the true and living God. It probably cost them little or nothing. You know, probably they killed an animal for whatever reason, they could take the skin of it and make it into a cloak or a cape, and it would not wear out easily. In fact, Elijah is going to be passing his mantle to Elisha. So we're going to see it soon that he's going to do that. But Elisha is going to give it back to him because he's not ready for it at this particular time. So turn back now to 1 Kings chapter 19. And I'm going back again to verse 19. "So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?'" Now, did Elisha recognize the meaning of Elijah throwing his own personal mantle or cloak upon him? The answer is absolutely. There could be no other meaning to it, no other meaning. Even his request to let me go kiss my father and mother goodbye, he knew that there was now a call on his life. So let me go back and reread verse 20 again. It says, Elijah says, "Then Elijah left his oxen and ran after Elijah. 'Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye,' he said, 'and then I will come with you.' 'Go back,' Elijah replied. 'What have I done to you?'" Now, if you can imagine, Elisha is behind the oxen plowing, and here comes Elijah, the major prophet of Israel, and he walks close enough to Elisha to throw his coat, his cloak, cape, or mantle over Elijah, and Elijah keeps on walking. Okay, and then a response again to Elijah, which tells us without a doubt he knew the meaning of it, the symbolism. Elijah then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," he replied. "What have I done to you?" Now, Elisha requests permission to kiss his parents before following Elijah. Elijah seems to give an abrupt response to him, and he keeps on walking. Was a kiss just a kiss? And the answer is not necessarily. In that culture, and even in today, in Middle Eastern cultures, it could have meant taking care of your parents, seeing that their needs were met, finding someone to replace you in the family constellation or do the work that you were doing. It could have meant, you know, like when my parents die, you know, then I'll come and serve you. It could have meant what I've heard from people before in the years that I've been teaching. I've had people say to me, "I don't have time to serve God now. After I retire, that's when I'll serve God." And I'm thinking, how certain are you that you're even going to live to retirement? But even if they do, they never make good on what they say. And that's, I guess, to be expected, because people that have a zeal for God want to start serving God immediately. And that should be the response of all of us when we realize what God has done for us, that we do not deserve it and cannot earn it. Turn to Matthew chapter 8. Put a marker here again in 1 Kings 19 and turn to Matthew 8. We're going to look at a similar scene where Jesus is talking to somebody else. So it's in Matthew 8, and I'm going to begin reading at verse, Matthew 8, verse, 21. So it says, "Another disciple said to Jesus, 'Lord, first let me go and bury my father.' But Jesus told him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Now, that seems like an abrupt response to Jesus, to this man. "Let me bury my father." It's like, oh, gee, you know, let him do that, and then he'll catch up with you. But again, the thinking is that his father could have been alive and healthy, that what he meant was, "Let me stay with my family and my father until my father dies, and then I'll come along and follow you." So we have the same exact idea here. You know, instead of immediately answering God's call, you're putting some kind of condition on. "Bad timing, God. Not the time for me to serve you. I'll serve you when I've got everything lined up correctly." So this is not the kind of attitude that you and I want to express when God's dealing with us. Was Elijah out of line expecting immediate obedience from Elijah? And the answer is no, he was not. Elijah knew that he had been chosen by God, not by Elijah, to become Israel's next major prophet. Since God is omniscient, he knows the true heart attitude of people. In my last lesson that I taught last week, I said, I really wish that I was better at discerning what the true attitude, the heart attitude of people are. I've been deceived so many times, more than I would like to think, you know, about thinking somebody's heart is one way and it's not. I would really like to get better and better at discerning a heart. So we talked about some of the ways we can get better and better, and one of them is to know if people are the real deal in their Christian walk by, do they obey God's word? That's the acid test. If they profess to love God but don't obey His word, or only obey it when it's convenient for them or easy, that tells us a lot about their heart, and that tells us a lot about the kind of character we're dealing with. We're dealing with now the major prophet of Israel, a senior citizen, Elijah, who has just thrown his mantle over Elisha, who was probably stunned by this turn of events in his life. Elijah keeps on walking, and Elisha has a decision that he has to immediately make. Whether drop everything, follow Elijah, or what? What part did Elijah have in the success, in the selection of his successor? Absolutely no part at all. What part did Elisha have in God's selection of himself? He had no part in it. He was just living a godly life, serving his parents, serving his family, honoring God, and God knew it, knew his heart, picked him. Turn back to Exodus chapter 3. You know, once we realize God's omniscient, all-knowing, that He knows everything from eternity past to eternity in the present, in eternity, it's like we get a whole different understanding of God. Many times I've heard people who don't even know the impossibility of what they think was like where the nation of Israel is concerned, when Israel, for the most part, dishonored God, broke His covenant, did not keep the Ten Commandments, and all this kind of stuff, that shocked God. That God was shocked that Israel was not a holy nation, a kingdom of priests as He wanted them to be, so that God was fed up with them and decided to take all the promises that He promised to the nation of Israel and the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, to all the Jewish people today, and give them to the Gentiles, to Gentile Christians. Well, if you think that way, you've been deceived by Satan, because God is all-knowing. He knew exactly who was going to obey Him and who wasn't. He knew that for the most part that the Jewish people were going to disobey His commands. He knew it, that in every age there's only a faithful remnant. Nevertheless, God does not rescind covenants, especially everlasting, unconditional ones. God does not change His thinking. Okay, you didn't do this. Well, now I'm going to give everything I was going to give to you to these people. That is not the way God thinks. That's the way man thinks. That's the way man behaves, but not God. Remember, God is not like us. God is perfect. God knows everything. He's all-powerful. He's everywhere at the same time. He makes no mistakes. In Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, I'm going to begin reading at verse 4 of Exodus 3. And this is about the call of Moses. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." "Do not come any closer," God said. "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Now I'm going to stop there. What role did Moses play in having God select him to be Israel's deliverer from Egyptian bondage? No role at all. And if you were in our lesson when we studied Moses, Moses goes kicking and screaming. And he doesn't even get off of square one till God brings Aaron on board to basically take Moses by the hand and take him to Egypt. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 9 of Exodus 17. The Amalekites came out and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands." So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever Moses lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur held up his hands up, one on one side, one on the other, so that his hands remained steady until sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword. Okay, so it's like, okay, we see Joshua now for the first time. Turn to Exodus chapter 24. I'm going to begin reading at verse 13. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up on the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them." When Moses went up on the mountain, a cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days a cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and he stayed on the mountains 40 days and 40 nights. Meanwhile, his servant, Joshua, is also on that mountain waiting for Moses. Okay, turn to Exodus chapter 32. We're in Exodus 32. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, or the Ten Commandments, in his hand. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is a sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory. It is not the sound of defeat. It is the sound of singing that I hear." Joshua was waiting on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights for Moses. Turn to Exodus chapter 33. I'm going to begin reading at verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp, some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrance to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, but his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Turn to Numbers chapter 14. Remember those 12 spies that Moses sent out to spy out the land as they were on the border of the land of promise that God gave them. So in Numbers chapter 14, 10 of the 12 spies bring back a bad report, basically saying, "We can't take this land, the people are too tall." Now, I, of course, paraphrase what the scripture says. So I'm going to start reading in Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And here's what it says. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children would be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes, and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Okay, so it's like, wow, Joshua and Caleb come through in flying colors. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. I'm going to begin reading Deuteronomy 31 at verse 23. And it says, Deuteronomy 31, 23. "The Lord gave this command to Joshua, son of Nun, 'Be strong and courageous, for you will bring the Israelites into the land I promised them on oath, and I myself will be with you.'" After Moses finished writing in a book the words of the law from beginning to end, and he gave this command to the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then Moses continues to talk to the priests and Levites about the book of the law. And then finally turn to Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 5 of Joshua 1. And it says, God speaking to Joshua, "No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." So my question is, why did God pick Joshua to succeed Moses? Because Joshua faithfully served God and Moses for 40 years, doing whatever he was told to do and doing with excellence. He defeated the Amalekites. He was on Mount Sinai 40 days and 40 nights twice waiting for Moses. He gave the good report in Numbers chapter 14. He did everything that he was told to do. He did with absolute excellence and faith in God. God also picked Samuel, Saul, David, Solomon, and others such as Isaiah, Jonah, John the Baptist to do important work for him. Finally, how did Saul of Tarsus... Sorry for that interruption. Let me just start over again. Finally, how did Saul of Tarsus become the greatest of all the apostles of God? We know in Acts chapter 9, we read the story about how Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, changing him from Saul of Tarsus into the Apostle Paul, setting him aside for years so that he could really learn what the words of the Old Covenant were about, the law, and then rewrite them as the epistles in the New Covenant. It's absolutely incredible. God handpicked and chose every one of these individuals that we've talked about. And I could have talked about more and more and more and more. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." And it's very important that you and I have to stop looking at outward appearance and coming up with a wrong conclusion and start praying, "God, give us a glimpse. Give me a glimpse into this person's true heart toward you, even their true heart toward me." Turn to the book of Ephesians, the little book of Ephesians in the New Covenant, Ephesians chapter 2. Dynamite verses in Ephesians. Ephesians 2. And I was going to say, let's start reading Ephesians 2:10, but I can't help but read 8 and 9 too. So let me start with Ephesians 2:10, verse 8. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not work, so that no one can boast." Well, you and I were saved when God poured out his grace upon us, and we received it by faith. God himself even gave us enough faith to say yes to that free gift of salvation. We did not earn it. We do not deserve it. We can't buy it. Okay, it was a free gift given to us. And then in verse 10, it says, For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, and that always means a saved person, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So my question is, who else has God handpicked to serve him in doing important work? I wrote down me, and you should be saying you. You know that each and every one of us, we have been handpicked by God. He's given us the Holy Spirit, certain spiritual gifts, the training we need, and then he goes with us and enables us to do the work he's given us to do, as we've seen him go with these various people in Scripture. So we have really important work to do too in the year 2020 to serve God. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19. I find that thrilling, by the way. You know, in the age where most people think like life is meaningless, like they're bored silly, you know, that they have all the toys they need, they do everything, they appreciate nothing. Can you imagine the joy of serving God? And it is joyful. It's not easy, but it's joyful. Because when you realize that God is using you to change people's lives for eternity, that is something really, really powerful. So we're back in 1 Kings chapter 19. I'm going to go back to verse 20, and it says here, I can find verse 20. Here it is. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come with you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elijah left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant or his servant. Now, okay, I'm going to put a marker here, there again, and turn back a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel 24. I'm going to begin reading at verse 22 of 2 Samuel 24, and it says, verse 22, well, I'll start at verse 21. Araunah said, and this is David talking to Araunah, why has my lord the king come to his servant? To buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering. Here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Araunah gives them all to the king. Araunah also said, may the Lord your God accept you. Now I'm going to stop there. Now, the implements of the oxen were used as wood for the fire to sacrifice and cook the meat. How long would it have taken Elijah to kill the oxen, to prepare them to be cooked, and to cook them, to serve them to his family members? How long are we talking about? Hours and hours. It would have taken a long time. So it took him a long time to do this, and then he runs after Elijah. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 19 again. I'm going back to verse 20. 1 Kings 19, verse 20. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye, he said, and then I will come to you. Go back, Elijah replied. What have I done to you? So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the plowing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and become his attendant. Now, how committed was Elisha in answering God's call? Well, he basically burned his bridges before him. He couldn't go back. He burned his past life when he burned all the implements that he used to plow and to use those oxen for. So how long do you think Elisha was willing to serve God? He was now making a lifetime commitment. He realized that God had a call on his life, and he was willing to answer that call for the rest of his life. Now, how did Elisha minister to Elijah? He will become his servant. He will be trained to succeed Elijah as Israel's next great prophet, just as Joshua did for Moses. Joshua served Moses for 40 years, and then he succeeded Moses as leader of the nation of Israel. Elisha began serving Elijah about 4 years before Ahab's death. Then he served for an additional 7 to 8 years, being Elijah's servant for about 11 to 12 years. They were not just servant and master, or servant and, a major prophet. They became deep, deep, dear friends, and they became student and teacher, with Elijah teaching his protege everything that God had taught him that he will need as he serves God after Elisha's work on earth is finished. Now, Elisha's role as Israel's major prophet will last for 50 years. He will do more miracles in Israel than any other person except for Jesus himself. What are some of the important truths about God that Elijah could teach Elisha? And if you think back to from 1 Kings 17 verse 1, when we see Elijah for the first time in Scripture, basically with his finger in Ahab's face, saying there will be no dew or rain in Israel until I give the word. And then we see, that what God does through this man. Elijah could say from first-hand experience to Elisha, God is sovereign. He's in control of everyone and everything. Even though people don't realize that and don't think that that God's in control, he is. That God is enough. If God is with you, you don't have anything else to worry about. That God can take care of whatever need you have. That God knows how to care for his faithful servants. Even when Elijah was in his horrible, severe depression, wasn't even eating or drinking, totally dehydrated, and basically under that juniper tree, wanting to die, here comes God cooking hot bread and giving him water, waking him up to eat, and then doing this twice. That God knows how to care for his faithful servants. Elijah could teach Elisha that nothing's too difficult for God. Humanly speaking, you and I, we know we have no power and almost everything looks too difficult for us, but we're not God. And remember, he's not us, and that's a really, really good thing. Elijah could teach Elisha that nature, all creation, obeys God. He could talk about the ravens bringing him bread and meat twice a day. He could talk about, by his word, there was no dew or rain in Israel until God gave the word, and that was 3.5 years later. Pretty incredible. He could say that God hears and answers prayer. Remember, we saw that in James chapter 5, verse 17. Elijah was a man with passions just like us, and he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. He prayed again, and it did rain. Elijah could teach Elisha that God is loving and compassionate. He could teach him that God not only loves the Jews, but non-Jews too, like the widow of Zarephath, and that he produced a miracle for her, providing for all of her needs and restoring her son to life. And Elisha could even turn his failure into a teaching tool for Elisha by teaching him never fear man. Fear of man brings a snare. And don't fear a woman either. When I say man, I mean the generic man, including woman. But no matter how nasty that woman is, like Jezebel, don't fear her. God is the one that we should be fearing. Now, as I was finishing up this lesson, and this is our last lesson until the new semester in the fall, here's some things that I want us to think about. First of all, in Psalm 90, verse 12, whether you know it or not, Moses wrote Psalm 90, and it's a wonderful psalm. Psalm 90, verse 12, Moses says, "Teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom." What does that verse mean to you? Teach us to number our days that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. You know, it's not morbid to recognize that one day we're not going to be on the face of the earth anymore. Either we're going to die or we're going to be raptured and out of here. So while we're still here and while we still have the ability to serve God, we should be going about serving God. We should be getting our priorities right. We should make serving God and doing the work He's given us to do our top priority. Nothing else we can do is as important as that. And if you and I make God our top priority, everything else falls into its right place. And the second thing that I want you to think about during the summer break is 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So we have to ask ourselves, what does my heart look like to God? What does your heart look like to God? I think there's three different categories. First is wholehearted commitment to God. Do you have wholehearted commitment to God? Are you willing to obey God even when it's not easy or convenient for you? Even if you'll make enemies, even if people will turn against you, even your own family members. Are you willing to do the hard work of faithfully serving God and doing the work He's given you to do? If you answer yes to both of those criteria, you probably have wholehearted commitment to God. Or do you have half-hearted commitment? You're willing to serve God when it's convenient and others take notice so that you become quote-unquote. Look at that. Look how he's committed to God. Yeah, you know, he's a very spiritual man, a very religious man. So in Revelation 3, verses 15 to 16, Jesus describes such a person as lukewarm. And he basically says, you nauseate me. So it's like that. Is that what your heart looks like for God? You know that, yeah, some of the time you'll be willing to do what he wants. Other times, no. Or do you have no commitment to God whatsoever? Do you want the blessings of God, but not God himself? Are you, when you have a need, do you cry out to God for help? And then when he answers it, are you back to doing your own thing, forgetting about God? And this is the way most of the people on the face of the earth are today. Turn to Luke chapter 6. The Gospel of Luke chapter 6. I'm going to start reading at verse 46 of Luke 6. And it says here, Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus speaking. He says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I think that's a very good question, by the way. I will show you what it is like. What he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He is like a man building a house who dug it down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When the flood came and the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck the house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. It's like, which one are you? Wanting God as long as he's thrown blessings your way. Otherwise, as the saying goes, you're out of here. Now, finally, turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, I'm going to begin reading at verse 37 of Matthew 10. Every time I read these words, they're chilling words, by the way. Mainly words that shock most people who don't read the scriptures. In Matthew 10, beginning at verse 37, Jesus speaking says, anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now remember those verses, and I'm going to look at another verse which basically means the same thing, and it's in the book of Galatians chapter 2. So turn to Galatians 2, verse 20. And this is Paul's testimony, and he says, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's like, wow, what a verse. Both Elijah and Elisha died to self and spent their lives serving God. They were wholeheartedly committed to honoring God with their lives. Neither married, neither had children, neither sought after wealth and power. As they served God, God revealed more and more of himself to them. That was not a bad trade-off at all. What about Ahab? How are things going in Israel since the drought ended? We'll find out in the fall. I hope you have a very blessed summer. Hope you remember to read your summer verses, memorize the scripture verses, stay in the Word. You know, pray for wisdom about everything. Bring God into every decision you make. I'm only a phone call or an email away. You know how to get in touch with me, especially if there's a pressing prayer need. I want to know about it too. So may God bless each and every one of us during this summer break.